Take your Bibles, please open them up to 2 Corinthians chapter number 7. 2 Corinthians chapter number 7. If you're using the Bible in one of the chairs in front of you, then turn to page 1204, if you would. Page 1204. It's great to be with you all here today. Pastor Clint, I'm the children's pastor here. Our senior pastor, Pastor Dan, who's my father, is out of town with the rest of my family, dropping my grandma off in Missouri. She was down for the Christmas holiday, and they're bringing her back up to Missouri. But even if he was here, I found out last night, he wouldn't have been able to preach because he completely doesn't have any voice, I found out, nor my mom. So I guess they're not having a whole lot of conversation with my family right now. So I guess it all worked out that I'm here. 2 Corinthians chapter number 7. But I would say he misses you all. He wants to see you back next week and can't wait to see our church family. If you're a first-time visitor here, I would really encourage you to come back and hear Pastor Dan preach. He's a wonderful teacher and preacher of God's Word, even if I am a bit prejudiced, all right? So take your Bibles and open them up to 2 Corinthians 7, and I want us to think about this whole idea of having a happy new year. Tomorrow begins a new year, and with each new year comes lots of New Year's resolutions. I don't know if Pastor Rob asked you if you guys had made any New Year's resolutions. He did with the first service, and we had like two hands go up, so I guess nobody makes New Year's resolutions anymore, but maybe you are going to. The fact is, though, that 80% of us will give up on our New Year's resolutions by Valentine's Day. Some of us will try again next year. Others, instead of having hope, will just cope and say, you know, I can't change this. I've tried too hard. I'm just going to have to cope with it. Resolutions are usually about changing something externally in the hopes that it will change something inside of us internally, which inevitably doesn't work and resolutions fail. And this is why the new year is one of the most depressing times of the year for a lot of people, because they realize, man, things haven't changed since last year. Still dealing with the same struggles I dealt with before, and it's a depressing thought. Nothing changed from December 31st to January 1st. I still have these same things. I'm still dealing with them. So the new year can be a very depressing time for people, but it's not just a new year issue. Depression is a big deal all around. It's a huge problem in America. It's a huge problem around the world. In one of the most recent studies, it was found 16 million people were affected in the U.S. annually. 350 million people worldwide was one of the leading causes of disability in the world. Depression diagnoses rose significantly from 2005 to 2015 in all age sectors. Didn't matter. Most significantly in teenagers. The increase in rates of depression was most rapid among the youngest and oldest age groups, whites, the lowest income and highest income groups, and those with the highest education levels. What do these statistics show us? That depression is a widespread problem that's no respecter of persons. Both old and young, rich and poor, educated or uneducated, deal with this issue. It's all around across the board. And it'd be silly to believe that Christians don't deal with this too. And indeed, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that people who love the Lord will struggle with feelings of sadness, discouragement, and depression because many of the Bible authors did. Just read the book of Psalms. It's filled with accounts of David struggling with sadness and discouragement. For goodness sakes, Lamentations is an entire book about one man's depression, okay? The Bible is filled with people who are okay with admitting that they get down sometimes and they have deal with sadness and deal with discouragement and depression. Yet many of us have conditioned ourselves to put on a good face when we're at church and when we're around our Christian friends. We tend to fake things at church. That's what we tend to do when we're dying on the inside. And there's a lot of secretly depressed people in the room here today. I firmly believe that. I've never told anybody, but you struggle with it. I've struggled with it on and off throughout my life. I believe we all really will, because it's part of human experience to struggle with depression. I really truly believe that. But on a side note, while we all experience depression at some level, I really believe that in my heart, some of you here today are dealing with this at a really, really high level, a really high level today. And I don't want to disrespect you. I don't want to act like I can fix that in 30 minutes. Okay? I don't want to disrespect you and come across that way. And yes, I know you can't fully understand what a major depressive episode is like unless you've been through one yourself. I know that, but even despite those disclaimers, I do believe the Bible offers help for those who struggle with this painful thing. And I don't know if we talk enough about it at the church and we act like it's not there when it is. I think we should talk about it. So I started about 6 weeks ago in a deep dive into this thing, doing all the research I could on people who have written on the topic from the Christian sector and from the public sector. I've met with people. I've sat down with counselors for breakfast and for coffee and for lunch, and I've tried to immerse myself in this topic because I want to be able to see what the Bible has to say and how we can get help in this, because it is a real issue, and we just need to face it and deal with it, that it's something that we all probably deal with. So the first thing I want us to see is, and I hope this will be a blessing to you as it was to me, is this. It may surprise you. Our first point is sadness is not a sin. Sadness is not a sin. You say, wow, that was a surprising first point. But despite messages that you've preached, or you've heard preached, or lessons taught that they say to be sad is to take your eyes off God, it says in your handout, not all negative feelings and not all sadness are sin. Once you've written that in your handout, look with me at our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and let's look together at verse number 7. And it says, not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. I want you to write in your handout, this is really fascinating. Paul commended the Corinthians for their mourning. He said it brought him comfort and joy. Did you get that? I heard about your mourning, and that comforted me, and that brought me joy. He didn't shame them for it. Job is another great, and we're going to find out why that brought him joy throughout the message. But for now, let's just see that he didn't look at it as a sin at all. Job is another great example that comes to mind. He sorrowed because of the loss of everything that he loved in his life. He also sorrowed because of the physical pain and sickness he was going through. Job's friends tried to shame him for his mourning and sadness, but God didn't. In Nehemiah chapter 2, we see Nehemiah was sad for a righteous reason. What was that righteous reason? Well, his holy city, Jerusalem, had been burned down. Take a look at the interchange between him and the king on the screen. It says, it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, wine was brought before him and took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore, the king said unto me, why is your countenance sad, seeing that you're not sick? There's nothing else. This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. And this is Nehemiah's response. He said, you're right, I shouldn't be sad. No, it's not what he said. Then I was very sore afraid, and I said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchers, lies waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Sadness can be brought about for all kinds of reasons. Oftentimes our sadness has a perfectly righteous or justified cause. For instance, number one, loss, especially the loss of a loved one. Now, please, if you're someone who is really cool and okay with going to heaven, all right, which I hope you are, please don't tell someone that you don't want them to cry for you after you die, but I want you to have a party. Please don't do that. That's foolishness, and it doesn't come from God. Jesus wept at hearing the news of Lazarus's death. David wept at hearing the news of Absalom's death. Now, Joab shamed him for it. You shouldn't be crying about this thing. God didn't do it. When you lose someone that you love, sadness is a normal human emotion that you will have, and don't let anybody tell you it's not Christian to feel it. Number two, pain, especially the pain of abuse, will bring feelings of sadness. Number three, broken relationships will bring feelings of sadness. Number four, sickness. Even the king realized that, right? That you're sad and you're not sick, so what's going on? But sickness will bring feelings of sadness. Number five, sinful choices that we make will bring feelings of sadness. None of those reasons are bad reasons to feel sad. However, things start to get complicated when we react to our negative feelings with denial or try to use good works to bury them away. Just going to work my way out of it so no one knows that I'm feeling sad. Unless we believe it's okay to reveal sin and pain and sadness to the grace of God and his church, it's never going to be healed. Still in darkness. When we hide our pain, we internalize it. It often leads to a much more damaging form of sadness that we call depression. What does the word depressed mean? Well, if you have a couch or a heavy chair at your house and you want to clean out underneath it, or you move it, where the feet of the chair or the couch used to be, there'll be an indention in the carpet if you have carpet in your house. There'll be a depression. What does that mean? It means it has been weighed down. That's really the actual definition of depression. It is feeling weighed down. And did you know that there is actually a Bible verse about being weighed down? The song Finish Line that we sung comes from that verse. It's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. The writer talks about things that weigh us down. He says, let us lay aside every weight in the sin which does so easily beset us. Now, some have said that weights are things that people have done to you, and sins are things that you have done to others. And just like we saw in our song Finish Line, when we don't allow the forgiveness of God to touch both areas of our lives, pain that we've received from someone else and pain that we've caused others, we don't deal with it, we don't allow the forgiveness of God to touch that area of our life, we're not going to be able to run the race that God has set before us. Sadness and grief, I want you to get this, they're normal human emotions. We all will have them. But major depression is something more. It's a long period of overwhelming sadness. It involves a complete loss of interest of things that used to bring pleasure before. Those feelings are usually accompanied by other emotional and physical symptoms as well. And it's when normal human sadness has moved into depression that we need to realize, number two, depression is usually the symptom, it says in your handout, not the core problem. Depression is usually the symptom, usually, not the core problem. Why? Well, because it says in your handout, depression is a form of pain. Not physical pain, but emotional pain. But we can relate it to physical pain. What does physical pain do? It informs us that something is wrong, right? I.e., I broke my arm, or I cut my hand, and I feel pain, and it tells me, whoa, something needs to be addressed. In the same way, it says in your handout, depression is a God-given warning sign to us. Something in our life isn't as healthy as it should be. Something's wrong. And it needs to be taken seriously. What was the core problem? Why were the Corinthians sad? What was their core issue? Well, they had obviously sinned against Paul in some way. There's many different theologians who have different guesses as to exactly what Paul is talking about throughout this book and how that they had offended him. But what we do know beyond a shadow of a doubt is that whatever Paul confronted the Corinthians about, they repented of it. They were sorry for how they had offended their beloved apostle. We know that right from the chapter that we're reading, verse 7, 8, and 9. It says, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I don't repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. So Paul writes to them, tells them how that they had hurt and offended him. They feel sad because of that. But sadness wasn't their core problem. They didn't just need to figure out a way to stop feeling sad. Their core problem was their hurt relationship with Paul. That was their core issue that needed to be addressed. And when that relationship was mended and fixed, that would result in that emotional pain, that sadness being removed. Unfortunately, many people look at depression as their core problem. They just want to feel happier. I understand. I really do. When it might not be the core issue all the time. This is the biggest danger many times of antidepressants. They're often used to treat the symptoms instead of the core, instead of the root cause. The ultimate question in any medical situation is, what's causing this? What's causing this issue? What's causing this symptom? If I have a broken arm, a painkiller shot would remove the pain, but it wouldn't help me get any closer to healing. Similarly, emotional pain most often is not the core problem, but instead it's a symptom of a core problem. Now, I can already feel many of you squirming in your seat because you think this is the point in the message where I preach against antidepressants. But contrary to what you may think, I'm not here to bash antidepressants, but I'm also not here to declare them the ultimate depression fix, be all, end all either. I want everyone to know the facts so that we can make the best decision for ourselves. What is the facts? The facts is many people believe their depression, the root cause is a physical cause, which, by the way, could be valid. We're going to talk about that in a moment. They believe the root cause is a physical cause in the form of a chemical imbalance, most often a serotonin or a dopamine deficiency, and they believe antidepressants will take care of that problem. We'll balance that out. And the evidence shows that in certain circumstances, this could absolutely be true. But the fact is that SSRI antidepressants, which are the most popular ones, as many of you know, are only 5% more effective than placebo, but they are 250% more likely people on those to commit suicide. The numbers jump from 1% to 2.5%. So there's a danger that must be observed, must be taken into account, just like going on any medication. Is it sinful to go on meds for depression? Is that what I'm saying? No. I believe it can be helpful in extreme cases when that really is the core issue. I have extended family members who have been on them for decades, and they completely believe it has helped them. I am not here to tell you that it can never be a help. But like any medication, we must exercise great care and discernment before deciding that it's the best course of action to deal with our depression struggles. Why am I saying this? Here's why. Because if a chemical imbalance isn't the true root cause for your depression, you'll essentially be using painkillers for a broken arm. That's what you're going to be doing. And then you're going to spend your whole life on the endless roller coaster of ever-changing medication prescriptions that work for a while, then wear off, then we change it, then we combo it, then we try something different, and never treating the true cause. So with that being said, when chemical, physical imbalances aren't the root cause, what other causes must be considered? Well, first we have to understand that human beings are made in the form of a trinity, just like God himself is a trinity. It says in your handout, we all have a body, we have a soul, our mind and emotions, and we have a spirit. Now, the best way I've been able to describe it, and it's been described to me, is that God gave us a body to be able to know and understand and interact with the world around us. Touch, taste, feel, hear, smell, right? Gave us a soul to be able to know, understand, and interact with ourselves, our feelings, our emotions, our thoughts. And he gave us a spirit to be able to know, understand, and interact with God. It says in your handout, all three areas are connected. All three are connected. So when one area isn't as healthy as it should be, it will inevitably affect the other areas. It just will. This is why physical sickness can lead to depression many times, which is an emotional issue. So a physical issue could lead to an emotional problem. This is why the most effective antidepressant that there is, the highest performing pharmaceutical, exercises twice as effective as that highest performing pharmaceutical to treat depression. It is the best treatment for depression known to man. That's why when you're tired physically, you'll often be most susceptible to spiritual temptation, i.e. why Satan chose to tempt Jesus after 40 days with no food. Because he knew he was going to be physically weak, which was going to result in, he thought, spiritual weakness as well. This is why when you're dealing with the pain of abuse, which is an emotional issue, this can affect your desire to read your Bible and pray, a spiritual issue. This is why when you're weighed down with the guilt of unconfessed sin, a spiritual issue, you often, many times, will begin feeling tired physically, and sometimes will even get physically sick. Here's the deal, is that we have people who are the depression fixer-uppers that usually only focus on one of these three areas. Doctors usually focus only on the body, exercise, diet, medication. Psychiatrists usually focus on the mind only. Let's talk about what you're thinking. Let's talk about things that you've dealt with. Let's get the emotions out. Then you go to the pastors. Even pastors make the mistake of usually focusing on the spirit only. You get depressed, all you gotta do is read your Bible and pray more, and you'll be good tomorrow. Oh, really? This disregard of all of us of the triune nature of man causes many narrow-minded answers for why people are feeling depressed. The truth is, any one of these areas could be the root cause of a believer's depression. If any area, your body, your soul, or your spirit, isn't as healthy as it should be, it can lead to depression. And I'll give you an example from my own life at the end of the message to share with you about that. Number three, your behavior is the cart, your heart is the horse. You say, what in the world does that statement mean? That seems so random. Here's the idea. What is pulling the other? Does your behavior, just change your behavior and your feelings will change? Is that how it works? Just change how you act outwardly and then everything inside will come into line as well. Many people believe that. Many depression booklets and brochures will teach you that. Just start doing the right thing on the outside and your feelings will follow. We've all heard it before. Behave like a loving Christian, then you'll feel like a loving Christian later. To combat depression, act happy, think positive thoughts, and then your feelings and your heart will change later. But we got to remember, good behavior is the cart, not the horse. It comes after a change of heart. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. It says, "In this I pray that your love may abound. This I pray that your what may abound? Your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the what? Fruits of righteousness." The fruits follow a change in the root. He didn't say just act loving toward people and then you'll begin to grow in your love. No, he said grow in your love and then your fruits will change as well. Many times all we want to do is change the outward and we don't ever deal with the inside. But this is how life change happened for the Corinthians, just like the Philippians. Their feelings toward their sin changed, and the next their behavior changed. Look with me at verse number 11. "For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort," then what happened after their sorrow? "What carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, yea, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge, in all these things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." They dealt with the heart first, and then their behavior towards Paul changed next. We've all heard the story of the little boy who didn't obey his father's directive to sit down. No matter what his dad did to persuade him, he refused to comply. And in frustration, his dad finally picked him up, put him on the sofa, and he said, "Now you're sitting," said dad. Unbroken, the boy replied, "I'm sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside." Now, many times with human beings, we're okay with that, actually. I'm reminded of a moment that happened about a week ago. We were getting together with all Wade and Rose and the family for Christmas, and there all of Kendall's extended family were in town. I mean, everybody's in town from Texas and Pennsylvania. And Kendall's cousin has a baby. It's about, I don't know, probably 9 months old. And Landon, my son, my 2.5-year-old, loves babies, okay? Now, from what you don't know is on Wednesday, I didn't have a voice. I couldn't speak. I didn't think I was going to be preaching to you guys today. I literally had no voice. I was scared to death. I wouldn't be able to speak today. I had no voice. I wasn't feeling good. And Landon would not leave that baby girl alone, okay? I kept telling him, "Stop touching the baby, okay? Please stop touching the baby. Stop. Stop touching Riley." He wouldn't. He'd go back and start playing with her again. And let me tell you, Riley did not want to be touched by Landon, okay? Well, at one moment, I took my eyes off him. I was eating, and all of a sudden, I hear just wailing and gnashing of teeth, and it's Riley. And I see her mom, Kendall's cousin, taking her out the door, running her outside to try to calm her incredibly upset self. And I'm like, "Oh, no, it was Landon. I know it was Landon." Said, "What did Landon do?" They said, "He touched Riley and made her upset." I go, "Landon, get over here." So I pull him in the bathroom, spank him, take him down, give him his spankings. But I was so emotionally upset at the moment. I wasn't feeling good. I was physically not feeling well. I was so upset with him that I slammed my back against the wall. This is so silly. And I literally fall to the ground. He's over against, and there's all this family outside, right? Doesn't know any of this stuff's happening. They're outside the door. And I'm looking at him against the wall. And I go, "Landon, why won't you just obey? Would you just obey? Just do what I asked you to do." I said, "Landon, I just want people to like you." And when the words came out of my mouth, it smote me to the core. And I realized, really, I wasn't really angry about his disobedience. I was more angry about the way it made me look. And God, not that way. He's like, "I don't care if you change your behavior, but your heart still doesn't want to obey." I lean my back against the wall, and I'm just about, like, at my wits end, about to cry. And Landon said, "I'm sorry, Daddy. I forgive you." Now, here's the thing. He doesn't understand that whole forgiveness thing. He thinks that whenever he's sorry, he's supposed to say, "I forgive you." He doesn't understand that I'm supposed to forgive him. So he was trying to say, like, you know, "You forgive me. I forgive you." But I thought in that moment, I did need forgiveness. and how thankful I am that kids are honest and they're willing to forgive. And I thought, isn't that like God? God is quick to forgive when we realize, man, we're just playing the game, trying to look good on the outside when the inside's nasty. God's more interested in heart change than behavior change. That's why he rebuked the Pharisees when he said, you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they're full of extortion and excess. Clean the inside first, then worry about the outside. So if you're feeling depressed today, I gotta serve more, I gotta work more, I gotta study more so that everybody will think I'm not feeling depressed. Why don't we deal with the inside first and let those things come along later, okay? Number four, guilt is not the same as godly sorrow. Guilt is not the same as godly sorrow. If you're a depressed person, you probably are no stranger to guilt. Sometimes guilt is the cause of your depression. Other times you feel guilty for being depressed. Either way, if you're depressed today, you're probably also dealing with a lot of guilt on a daily basis. Let's talk about a little bit about guilt in the church then. All throughout the Bible, did you know guilt is a state of being? Guilt is not a feeling. Romans 3:19, that all the world may become guilty before God. Yeah, he who keeps the whole law yet offend in one point, he is state of being guilty of all. All throughout the Bible, it's a state of being, not a feeling. Guilt as a feeling, though, can deceive you because you can get guilty for things that aren't sin, right? Romans and the Corinthians, they were eating this meat sacrifice to idols, and the Jews thought, whoa, that is total sin, made them feel incredibly guilty for that. Even though it wasn't a sinful thing, in their heart, it felt like sin. They felt guilty for it. You may feel guilty for eating ice cream. I sure hope not, because if that's a sin, I'm in trouble, okay? You can feel guilty for anything. And usually it's by the way you were raised. We feel guilty about a lot of things that aren't sin at all. Guilt is a sadness, that guilty feeling that comes from believing you're bad because of something you've done. And Paul would call this worldly sorrow. It's inward focused. It's, I want to look good. I don't want people who have an idea of how I should look to feel like I'm not meeting up to their expectations. But there is a good kind of sorrow. Paul calls it godly sorrow. The difference is that while worldly sorrow focuses on how what you've done makes you bad, godly sorrow focuses on how what you've done hurts others. It says in your handout, feeling guilty is worldly sorrow. Feeling sorry is godly sorrow. Look with me at verse number 10. Let's look at verse 9 to get context. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Okay, can you give me an example of that? Yeah, I sure can. Judas. He turned the Lord in to be crucified, and then he felt what? Felt guilty. Did he go to restore his relationship with Jesus? No, he gave the money back to the Pharisees. He wanted to relieve his guilty feelings. He didn't want to go through the hard process of restoring the relationship. What did it result in? He committed suicide. Resulted in death. It says in your handout, guilt, worldly sorrow, leads to covering up sin, distant relationships, and depression. Godly sorrow leads to reconciliation and emotional intimacy. I'm going to tell you something right now. Everybody in here struggles with things. And a lot of us struggle with things that we've never told anybody. I know because I'm one of those people. There was things that I struggle with from teenage years on that I never shared with anybody in the world, and I was afraid that if I hated it, I didn't like it about me, I didn't want to do these things when I would do them, I didn't want to feel these things, and I thought, this is just an aberration when I act this way. This isn't really who I am. I'm a good person at the core. I don't want to lose people's respect. I definitely don't want to ever lose people that I really love, like my wife's respect, and so I would keep these things in secret. It was a couple months ago that God worked me over as I was looking through some of these things and preparing this, that I said, you know what? It's time to stop trying to protect yourself. You're feeling guilty, so you say, I'm never going to do that again so I can be good the rest of my life. And it's time to start feeling godly sorrow. So it's time to go talk to Kendall. So I got in the car, and it was the scariest ride of my life. I was shaking. I literally had a page of stuff I'd written out because I'm like, I didn't think I was ever going to be having this conversation with my wife. But I said to her, I need to talk to you. I need to talk to you now. I might not ever do this. So then we talked, and I shared, and I said, after this conversation, we have no secrets left between the two of us. And there was tears, and then there was unbelievable forgiveness. and it was like a burden of depression was lifted off of me that I didn't even know I had, didn't even know was there. But it had to take me saying, you know, my relationship with her is more important than me just getting rid of my guilty feelings and covering up my sin. Guilt is not the same as godly sorrow, because godly sorrow focuses on restoring an emotional intimacy and getting things right. Finally, number five, it's okay for people to contribute to your healing. It's okay for people to contribute to your healing. I want to read this story to you. This is a story from a book by some Christian authors on depression. And he talks about a man that was his friend named Roy. It's a true story. He said it had been more than two years since Roy and I had seen each other. Because he lived in another state, we didn't get together very often, so we had a lot of catching up to do during a quiet breakfast one morning. But our lack of communication wasn't entirely due to geographical distance. There were things that needed to be talked out. 18 months earlier, Roy had dropped off the face of the earth. A successful Christian businessman, he'd been my friend for many years. One day he was fine, I'd been told. The next day he moved out of his home, took an apartment, and virtually disappeared. For over a year, Roy was out of contact with his friends and his colleagues. He kept his job and visited his kids. No one else ever saw him. He didn't return phone calls. Secretaries and answering machines ran interference for him. His friends speculated about what had happened to Roy. Had he lost the faith? Had he gone crazy? Roy wasn't talking. One night out of the blue, Roy called me at my home and asked if we could get together. We made plans. He flew in the next day. Over breakfast, Roy told me his story. For about a year, he had been under extremely intense business pressure that required more than he had. He had tried to tough it out and be strong for others. Times were tough, he told me. I knew if my struggles were bad, others had to be much worse. A deep depression followed. Roy shared his problem with a few of his Christian friends. Get some time away alone, one told him. Rekindle yourself with the Lord. You need to do a personal inventory of yourself, another said. Chances are you've probably just dropped your walk with God to a lower priority. God's rod and staff will comfort you. So Roy began spending more time in the Bible and prayer. Since stress and worry were waking him up at 4 a.m. anyway, he started using that time for his devotions. But his depression continued. Black hopelessness and despair engulfed him. His depression finally got the best of him. Roy's emotional pain became so intense, he oiled and loaded his revolver to prepare for the only solution he knew. But before he went ahead with his plan, he decided to move out for a few weeks to try to sort things out with the Lord. One more shot at prayer, one more chance at an inspiring Bible study. Perhaps he hadn't really connected with God during the other attempts. Perhaps it would be different this time. It wasn't. Roy prayed intently for hours on his knees. He read the scriptures, poring over them to seek the Lord, and his depression grew. You're still with us, I said to Roy that morning. What happened? It was the strangest thing, he recalled. As I was deciding to go ahead and end my life, my apartment neighbor knocked on my door to borrow a Phillips screwdriver. I got it for him, and we started talking. He wasn't a Christian, but he seemed interested. Bill let me talk and talk and talk about my pain, about my life, about my insane business pressures, about my marriage struggles, about my abusive mother, my absent father, my acting out school years, my brother who let me down, my conversion to Christ, how my life started coming around, my many years of rescuing the world for God, how the demands on me just kept growing and growing and growing. Bill listened. He asked questions. He didn't offer advice. He told me he thought I had a really tough life. That was all. After a couple hours of my bending his ear, he asked if I'd like to go out to dinner. We did. Then he told me his story. Then a few days later, he invited me to spend some time with his friends. I met some of his friends. They were like him, people who struggled. But everyone seemed to want to listen to each other's problems. Nobody asked me for spiritual advice. Could say whatever I felt, and they just accepted me. I felt guilty because I wasn't hanging around Christians, but I stopped wanting to kill myself. And strangely enough, I started wanting to pray again, which I'd pretty much given up on. Can you believe that? Feeling close to God with a bunch of non-believers? Anyway, after about a year, I started sensing more substance, I guess you'd call it, inside me, and I knew I needed to get back to my family, my friends, and my life, so I'm home now. Everybody thinks I'm crazy because I'm not talking about it, but for some reason, I'm more ready to re-enter life. Roy leaned forward across the table, and he said, which leads me to why I wanted to get breakfast with you. Why am I better? Why did hanging around a bunch of ordinary people help me? I believe God is sufficient for my needs. What went wrong? What went wrong was that the church misunderstood something about Christ's sufficiency. Christ is sufficient for all our needs, but he uses people as part of that sufficiency. The Bible talks about the body of Christ and how we're all given different gifts and different graces to support one another. Every joint is supposed to supply one another, to meet one another's needs. And of all places that they should have understood God's plan, it should have been the church. They should have said, go off and get alone. They should have said, come on, let's talk. Let's get coffee. Share. Be open. Don't try to bury it. Let's get this out and let's help. Work through it. But we mess up. In 2 Corinthians 1:3, we read that God is the God of all comfort. That's a famous verse. I've used that verse I don't know how many times. God is the God of all comfort. No matter what you're going through today, God is the God of all comfort. He'll get you through it. But as I was preparing this message, I was shocked and I was embarrassed to notice something I'd never noticed before. God comforted Paul through Titus. Look with me at verse number 6. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of who? Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. Verse 13, therefore we were comforted in your comfort. Yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. So three times we see Paul receiving comfort and joy from other people. And it says in your handout, God used Titus as his tool to bring divine comfort to Paul. God will use people. Contrary to what many pastors teach, I firmly believe isolation most likely often won't fix your depression. In fact, it's probably only going to make it worse. You say, give me a Bible example of that. I'd be happy to. Elijah was steeped in depression. He had a servant with him. He wasn't a ministry partner, but he was a servant. And Elijah was so depressed, he said, stay here. I'm going off alone to pray. He goes off alone. Did that alone time help him? No, he just said, God, just take my life. I want to die. What did God do? Did he rebuke him? No, God did two things. He fed him. Took care of that physical need. And then he gave him a ministry partner, Elisha. You need somebody with you, pal, to take some of this burden and share it with you. God, it says in your handout, primarily answered Elijah's prayer with a person instead of a principle. Did you know God designed us all the way back into the Garden of Eden with the need for relationship? After Adam's creation in the garden, God knew Adam needed a helpmate. That's why he created Eve. Let's not forget, Adam was in perfect communion with God. So if relationship was a core need for Adam, why wouldn't we think it's a core need for us? In Ecclesiastes, Solomon wisely wrote, two are better than one, because if the one falls, the other will pick him up. Even the apostles seem to understand this divine need for relationship, as is evidenced by the fact they hardly ever went out into ministry alone, but always went out in pairs. Many times a private Bible study may not be what the depressed person needs, because depression is a sadness, and we don't usually feel sad about something we don't know. It's usually because of something we've lost, and we need people to help us grieve the loss and find healing. God made us to need people. God has given the body of Christ to support and to be his comfort to those that are around you and for you to receive the comfort that you need. So if you're struggling with depression today, stop believing the lie from the devil that you're ungodly or you're unspiritual for sharing your struggles with others and seeking help. That's just a Christianized version of self-sufficiency. That's all that is. And it says in your handout, until we view our own self-sufficiency as pride instead of godliness, we're never going to be able to overcome our struggles. Look at the verse on the screen. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same, what's the next two words? Loves little. He goes, hey, you got to be willing to open yourself up to need forgiveness if you're going to be able to forgive others. I end with this story. I was 19 years old. I was newly hired children's director here at the church. I was working 30 hours a week. I was going two or three nights a week to a college in Orlando, a four-year university, commuting. I was going through our church's Bible Institute. I was volunteering with the teen ministry. I was laid on me to start a singles ministry, even though I was a 19-year-old single. That makes a lot of sense, okay? I can really lead those people well. And so I was studying all the time for lessons, for messages. I was serving. I was a spiritual hero. And I was depressed. Completely, utterly depressed. And I didn't know why. It didn't make sense to me. I'm like, I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do. I love God. I want to serve him. I'm doing my best. Why do I feel this way? And it was so confusing to me. I was so lost. I was in this cloud. I didn't think I could tell anybody because they would think I was less of a Christian. And one day I was at summer camp helping out as a counselor. And I can remember poor Pastor Rob got me to be his bunkmate. And it was late at night. He had to be exhausted. The lights were off. Couldn't see his face and he couldn't see mine. He probably just wanted to go to sleep. For some reason, I found that that was the time I was going to open up. And I told him, I'm like, man, I got all this that I'm doing and I feel depressed. Rob, what is wrong with me? What am I doing wrong? Am I not praying right? Am I not studying right? Why do I feel this way? I feel like maybe there's something wrong with me. And Rob was real quiet. And then he asked me one simple question. It was real profound. He said, hey, I got a question for you. So what's that? How are you sleeping? Wasn't what I thought he was going to say. I thought he was going to share a verse with me or something real spiritual. How are you sleeping? And I said, well, I'm up till about 1:30 every day. I get up at 6. That's probably a problem. He said, you know, you need to get about 6 to 8 hours of sleep. And if you can't do that, you're doing too much. You need to take some things off your plate. He goes, and you know what? If you can't take 1 or 2 nights a week to do something fun with your friends and family, you're probably doing too much. You need to take some things off your plate. He goes, man, your gas tank is physically, emotionally, and spiritually on empty. And you're always giving, but you're never taking. And you're never allowing yourself to be filled. And that's why you're burned out. And I go, he's right. And I made some changes that night and it affected the rest of my life. And 10 years later, I don't know if I'd still be in the ministry today if it wasn't for that conversation. But it took a person. It took a person. I had to open myself up to a person and be willing to admit that I'm not perfect, that I have struggles, and I'm a human being. And it's okay to be a human being. And it's okay to allow people to be part of my healing and to bring comfort. So if you're struggling today, which probably many of us are, and let's let the body of Christ be used the way it was intended to be used. And let's not go through the motions. Let's experience the real comfort that God has for us. And it only comes through being honest, being vulnerable, and being willing to put ourselves out there and say, hey, I need you. We all need one another.